tonight, our responsibility. And basically, our responsibility lies in three general areas. And the first of these is to develop Bible-based convictions. Now, the reason I say this is because most Christians tend to have what I call cultural convictions. That is, our convictions as to what kind of a Christian lifestyle we're to live is determined somewhat by the Christian group that we move in, the circle that we move in, our church or our navigator group or whatever it might be. And at the same time, all of these groups are influenced by the unrelenting pressure of the non-Christian society around us. And as the young man who gave testimony tonight shared that he saw that the battle line is clearly drawn between a biblical style of living and humanism. But it's not just humanism, it's all of the encroachments of the world. And what usually happens is that Christians are about 1 year behind the world in developing certain styles of living. In other words, something becomes fashionable, it becomes the accepted thing, it's no longer way out within the world, and then a year or two later, we find that the same thing has moved into Christian circles. But Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we're to find out what pleases the Lord. And then again in verse 17 of Ephesians 5, he says that we're to understand what the Lord's will is. That is, if we're going to live a holy life, if we are to be holy as God is holy, obviously it follows that we've got to find out what God's will is for us. Now, there is only one source for this information, and that is the Word of God. This book is the only book that reveals to us God's will for our lives, for our character, and our conduct. Now, all the books that are written, all the sermons that are preached, all the Sunday school lessons that are taught, all the Bible studies that are discussed, hopefully have their foundation and their root and their source of authority and their content based on the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16, as was quoted to us tonight, tells us how God does this, how God helps us to develop biblically based convictions. In 2 Timothy 3:16, let me read it again, all Scripture is God-breathed, or all Scripture is inspired by God, and is useful for four things: teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, the word teaching there simply means to teach us what God's will is, to teach us the truth about God, what God has done for us in Christ, what God expects of us, what God has provided for us. All of the Scripture is teaching. But it is important that we not only know what the Scripture teaches, but it is also important that we know what God wants us to do. And so this brings us to the second thing, and that is the reproof and the correction. Now, the reproof and the correction are actually two sides of a single coin, you might say, because in reproof, the Spirit of God is pointing out to us what is wrong in our lives, and then in correction, he is showing us how we should change, what kind of lives God does want us to live. And then the training in righteousness, is a word that actually stands for parental training, that is, the training that our parents give us. And it covers the waterfront. It covers everything that's included in this concept of our parents training us. But basically, the sum and substance of what our parents are seeking to do, and I know, looking at it from the viewpoint of a parent, what I am seeking to do, I am seeking to build a certain value system into the lives of our children. And this is what God does. The word training in righteousness means that, the building of God's value system into our lives. And Paul says here that the Scripture is profitable for this. And so if we're going to live holy lives, if we're going to pursue holiness as a way of life, we have to know what God's will for us is, and we find that here in the Scripture. But there's something else other than just the information, and I referred to that when I said the Holy Spirit does this in the reproving and the correcting. And that is that the Spirit of God takes the Word and He applies it to specific situations. What we find in the Scripture are not specific applications, but general principles of conduct. For example, Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who has been stealing steal no longer." Now you say, "Well, yeah, back when I was a kid, I did steal some bubble gum from the neighborhood 7-Eleven, but I'm not doing that anymore, and so I'm home free on that." And then the Spirit of God comes, and we say, "I agree. I accept that as a principle of conduct, a principle of life. I am not to steal." And then the Spirit of God says, "But what about that cheating on an exam? You folks aren't into this yet, but some of you will eventually be out in the business world, and you will travel for your company, and you will have an expense report to fill out." I was sharing with a group of couples here last summer along this line, and I just mentioned this as an illustration without, you know, thinking of anyone in particular. And afterward, one of the men came up to me and he said, "Boy, you really hit me tonight on padding the expense reports." Because it's very common that a businessman goes on a trip, and let's say that his expenses for the day are $75 for his food and lodging. And he might put down $95. And he said, "You really hit me on this." And he said, "The thing that makes it tough is that all of the men in my company do it." Now, none of those men would think of themselves as thieves. They'd all be highly insulted. But the Spirit of God happened to use what I said that night, and, you know, I had no idea that there was anyone in the audience. I was just grasping for an illustration. But the Spirit of God took that and made the specific application to that man and said, "Hey, you are stealing." Now, hopefully, that man has developed a conviction regarding expense reports. But the point I'm seeking to make here is that it's insufficient to have a general conviction, "Don't steal." But you've got to have specific convictions relating to your life, to the things that occur in your life, to the temptations that are in your life. The stealing of, or the appropriating, shall we say, of athletic gear from the athletic department, or office supplies if you're working in an office on the campus, something like that. Taking that which does not belong to you. You say, "Well, you know, what difference does a ballpoint pen make when this university is wasting millions of dollars every year?" Remember this morning we talked about the little sins, that there's no sin that's so small that it's not important to God. And so the way that we develop Bible-based convictions is to take the principles of Scripture and we pray over them. And each day as we open the Scripture for our quiet time or our Bible study or any time that we're opening the Scripture for any occasion, we should pray, "Lord, tonight or today or this morning, speak to me about things that need to be changed in my life." You see, the word conviction has a twofold meaning. Even in our English language, we say, there goes a man or a girl of strong conviction. And we mean that that young lady really believes what she believes. We also use the same word when we say, hey, that message really got to me. I was convicted. Meaning, the Spirit of God put his finger, so to speak, on some need in my life. Now, the development of Bible-based convictions entails both of these. It is through the Spirit of God convicting us of specific areas of need in our lives that we develop the convictions that will enable us to live the Christian life. Without these specific applications that the Spirit of God makes to our lives, we tend to admire the Scripture rather than to apply it. You know, we look at a verse like, let him who has been stealing steal no longer, and we say, that's a very beautiful truth. I would that all of the people in the United States lived like this. But then the Spirit of God comes to us and makes a specific application to our lives that we need to apply. And through this, we develop Bible-based convictions. But in order to do this, obviously, we must be in the Word. So let me just share with you a passage that's become very meaningful to me recently from James chapter 1. Many of you are probably familiar with verse 22, which says, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, do what it says. In other words, it's important that we not listen to the word, but that we apply it in our lives. But then, within the last year or so, verse 25, I suppose because of the way the New International Version translates it, has become very meaningful to me. It says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And there are four words there that I'd like to underline tonight. He looks intently. That is, when we look into the Scripture, we look with a mind that is undistracted, that is zeroed in, and that is prayerfully looking to God, Lord, what do you want me to learn from the Scripture today? He looks intently. And the second, he continues to do this. And the word continues has the idea there of persevering, even when the going is tough. Because here's what will happen. One day you will open the Scripture, and it will just seem as if every other verse comes alive to you, and the Spirit of God speaks to you, and you're either blessed or you're rebuked, but in either case, you know that you've been in contact with the living God that morning. And boy, you come away from your quiet time, and things are just great. And the next day, you open the Scripture, and it just seems like nothing happens. It's just there. Any of you ever had that happen to you? And then you open the Scripture the third day, and lo and behold, it's the same thing. But James talks about the person who continues, who perseveres in spite of this fact. And saying, Lord, I'm looking to you. By the way, sometimes the reason God doesn't give us any new insight is because he's still waiting for us to apply what he gave us yesterday. And then he says, and not forgetting what he has heard. We need a plan, a program for not forgetting what we have heard. Part of that program is Scripture memory. Part of it is writing down the things that God speaks to us about and praying over those. But we need a program so that we will not forget the things that God speaks to us about in our lives. And I personally think that the best thing is a twofold approach: to put those things on my prayer list, and secondly, to memorize the scripture passage that speaks to that, if I don't already have it. And then, finally, but doing it. He does it. The carrying it out. This is how we develop Bible-based convictions. Let me just say one final thought on this matter of convictions. There are certain things in the Scripture that are what we call black and white. And in these areas, all Christians should agree on. There are other areas that are not specifically spoken to in the Scripture. And there, we're shut up to the principles, the broad principles of the Word of God, and also the Spirit of God's leading in our individual lives. Now, I hesitate to use this illustration lest it inhibit you in your skiing holiday tomorrow, but take this without any intent to apply it to you, but just to merely to illustrate what I mean. Toward the end of this week, our family is going skiing, not the kind that Joe went. We're going cross-country skiing. That's a little more sane. But when we go over a couple of hundred miles from here to stay with my wife's cousin, we're going to see some friends. And this man moved to Colorado for the purpose of being near the outdoors and the good fishing and the hunting and the skiing. He's one of these dropouts from the Back East Industrial Society back there. He was an engineer for Corning Glass and threw it all over and moved out here and bought an A&W root beer stand out in a little country town in western Colorado so he'd be near the hunting and the fishing and the ski slopes. And things were great. They were half hour from one of the best ski slopes in the state. But 5 years ago, he became a Christian. And last year when we were over there, I asked him something, you're going skiing? And he said, no, I don't ski anymore. What? I mean, you don't ski anymore? And he said, no. He said, I felt that God wanted me to stop skiing. I said, why? He said, well, because before I became a Christian, when I went skiing, I not only went skiing, but I did other things. And he said there was a certain gross lifestyle that in my mind I associated with skiing. And he said, I found that as a Christian, though I didn't do those things anymore, that every time I went skiing, these old images began to come back. And I began to live back in my past. And he said, I finally concluded that I can't go skiing anymore. Now, is there anything wrong with skiing? No, none at all. But for him, it's a problem. And I say that because there will be people in this room that cannot do some things that you can do because of some unique situation in their own life. It may be the same for you. And I urge you to respect that in someone else's life. Suppose I would say, well, I mean, come on, Ron. I mean, don't be silly. There's nothing wrong with skiing. But for him, it is. So let's develop Bible-based convictions. The second thing that we have to do is make a commitment. Make a commitment to live by those convictions. I read a year or two ago this statement: a belief is what you hold A conviction is what holds you. Consequently, a conviction, a biblically based conviction, is not really a conviction until you make a commitment to live by it. Until that time, it's only theoretical. You may say, I have certain convictions. Well and good. Have you made a commitment to live by those? Only to that extent have you really developed convictions. When you make a commitment to live by it. Now, there are two types of commitments. By the way, let me just insert a parenthetical thought here. There is a difference between a commitment and a vow. You know, the reason I inject this is because people have come up to me after a meeting when I've talked about this, and they've had problems with this because they say, well, what if I, you know, in a moment of weakness, if I break my commitment? And the scripture says, you know, it has warnings about people who make a vow and break the vow. And I explained to them that we're talking about two different things. A vow is a promise to God. A commitment is a resolution that you make to yourself with God's help, by God's grace. I will quit fudging on my exams. But there are two types of commitments. First of all, there is what I call the overall commitment to a life of holiness. And building on what I said this morning, that Lord, I am willing for you to put your finger on little sins in my life. And by your grace, and by your help, I want to put away those little sins. I commit myself by your grace to lead a holy life. In other words, I'm going to quit playing around with sin. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Please understand me. I'm talking about the basic thrust of your life. Because you see, until we make such a commitment, we are beset daily by those little sins that no one else knows about, sins of the mind. And we must make a commitment that by God's grace, we're going to be as ruthless with those little sins as we are with the more gross sins. A commitment to a holy life. In 1 John 2:1, John says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you will not sin. And for years, my unconscious understanding of that verse of Scripture was this. My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin very much. You know, I thought that was a pretty noble objective. But one day, God said to me, Jerry, there's a period there. I write these things so that you will not sin, period. Now again, gang, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about commitment. Am I willing to let God deal with the little things? Just the lustful glance. The little seeds of resentment and jealousy and pride. I have a prayer that I pray frequently, and the wording of the prayer is not scriptural at all, but I believe that the principle is scriptural. But it's just this, Lord, keep me on a short leash. Lord, deal with those little things, that's what I mean. Now, this commitment to a total life of holiness is absolutely basic. Without this kind of a commitment, you will always be compromising. One of the old saints of, I don't know, a couple of hundred years ago, I guess, by the name of William Law, L-A-W, said this, and I'm really paraphrasing his statement, but this is the essence of what he said. If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. You never made a commitment. Let me just... I realize that you're students, and you're not to the point yet of being out in business, but let me just read to you something else. And keep in mind that this was written probably 200 or 300 years ago, and the wording is a little bit quaint, and the setting is that of, you know, when everybody was a farmer or a small shopkeeper or a shoemaker or something like that. You know, there were no big businesses, no big corporations, no big nationwide supermarket chains, everything. Everybody was sort of their own person. This is the context. But we can make the adaptation to our life today. He says, when you fully intend to be like them, that is the early Christians that he has been talking about, in their ordinary common life, when you intend to please God in all your actions, you will find that it is possible to do so. Now that may come as quite a shock to us today. We've been told, hey, you know, you can't live the Christian life. Impossible. He says, let a tradesman, that's what I mean by a small shopkeeper or something like that, let a tradesman but have this intention, and it will make him a saint in his shop. His everyday business will be a course of wise and reasonable actions made holy to God by being done in obedience to His will. He will therefore consider not what arts or methods or applications will make him richer, but what arts or methods or applications can make his business most acceptable to God and make a life of trade a life of holiness, devotion, and piety. This doctrine or this teaching does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, that's what I'm talking about, commitment, the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, we fall into such things as by the ordinary means of grace we would have had the power to have avoided. The reason we sin, he says, is because we have not made this bedrock commitment to please God in all of our actions. Now you can see that you can easily make the application to the student environment. In your studies, your classwork, the athletics, the intramural sports, your social activities, that you make it your aim to please God in all of these things. That is commitment. And then the second kind of commitment has to do with specific areas of sin. All of us, I'm quite confident that I would be accurate in saying that all of us have particular areas of temptation to which we ourselves are especially vulnerable, those besetting sins. And as I make this statement, I dare say that all of you can mentally run through a list of one or two or three or four areas that you particularly have problems with, and over and over and over again. And in these areas, we need to make commitment to deal with those specific things. Job made such a commitment in Job 31:1. He says he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. There are a lot of guys that need to make such a specific commitment as that. Daniel, in Daniel 1:8, resolved not to defile himself with the unclean food that is unclean to the Jewish people that came from the king's table. Now, mind you, Daniel made this commitment at the risk of his head. You didn't just say to the king, "Hey, king, I don't want anything to do with your food." In those days, boy, the head came off just like that. And Daniel made this commitment. He resolved not to defile himself. I believe that our basic problem is right here. We shun from making such a commitment. We tend to dilly-dally with sin. In fact, I read just early, last year, 1980, this statement: what makes resisting temptation so difficult for some people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. We say, "Hey, get away from me this week. I'm at Glen Eyrie." But don't go away forever. You know, that temptation is fun. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation to us. We don't want to discourage it completely. We are reluctant to make a commitment. And then the third of these areas of responsibility after the convictions and the commitment is what I call the discipline of daily choices. The discipline of daily choices. Now, there are really two concepts there that I'm combining into one. First of all, let's talk about what do I mean by the daily choices. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You notice here that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And the word there, probably, if you have the NAS, I think it says it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. And the word there, though, is a very strong word. It means to renounce or to reject, to turn our back upon. And the tense of this verb in the Greek language indicates that it is a continuous action, that it's something that is to be done day after day after day, to say no to temptation. And that's what I mean by the choices. The commitment to live a holy life is carried out in the daily choices that we make at the point of temptation. Not in our quiet time. It's easy. In the sacredness of my quiet time away from temptation, to say, "Yes, God, I'm willing to put that out of my life." But we go out into the world where we live, where we work, where we study, and we are confronted by the situation. And it's at that point that we have to say no. Now, I suppose that at this point, some would say, "Well, Jerry, you're teaching a negative Christianity." But gang, this is what the Bible says. It says to say no to temptation. Now, implied in this is to say yes to God. But there is a putting off and there is a putting on. The passage that I read this morning, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, you might want to jot that down and look at it again. There is a putting off for the characteristics of our old way of life. There is a saying no, and then there is a putting on of the new characteristics, the characteristics of godliness. The daily choices. And we have to do that continually. But it starts with that initial commitment. And then the commitment is fleshed out, so to speak, in the daily choices. Now, what do I mean by the discipline of daily choices? In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly, or discipline yourself unto godliness. The word train or discipline or exercise is a word that Paul has again lifted out of the Greek athletic culture. And it's the idea of a young man going down to the local, an Olympic training facility. But he goes down to the local training facility, whether it's a track or a gymnasium or whatever the facility is, and he trains, he exercises. But he does it with an objective in mind. For example, there are two ways that you could go out and play tennis. You could go out and play just to have a good time and get a little recreation and have some fun and maybe even get some girl-to-girl or man-to-man time with one of your contacts. And, you know, things are not, really doesn't matter too much. You know, we all like to win, but the sky isn't going to fall in if we don't. Now, that's one form. But if you set yourself to become a world-class tennis player, I guarantee you, you would go out to that tennis court with an altogether different frame of mind. Now, that is the word train that Paul talks about here. Not just going out for the fun of it, but training to become a champion. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Really give yourself to it. Now, that word, apart from 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 here, is only used three more times in the New Testament. And if you're interested in looking at them sometimes, Hebrews 5:14 and Hebrews 12:11 are two. But I want us tonight to look at 2 Peter 2:14. The context of 2 Peter 2:14 is this. The Apostle Peter is talking about certain false prophets. And he is not sparing any words in denouncing these people. They are just the lowest of the low. And he says, and with that in mind, realizing that he is denouncing these false prophets, I want to just jump right into the middle of his description of them, beginning with verse 14. With eyes, or that is, they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. Now, those of you who have the New American Standard see that it says they are trained, or they have hearts trained in greed. And the NIV here chose to say they are experts. And what it's looking at here is a person who has reached the level of proficiency. He has trained himself. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4:7 when he says, Timothy, train yourself in godliness, except Peter here now is using that word but looking at it in the finished product. I know that all of you have watched the Olympics this summer or the Winter Olympics or something at one time or another, and you know that after a particular event, that the gold and the silver and the bronze medalists go up to the pedestal there, and the gold medal winner stands in the middle on a pedestal that's a little higher, and they put the ribbon around his or her neck, and there's the gold medal there. And it pronounces that they are the expert. They are the champion. Now, this is the picture. Peter says, these people are standing there on the pedestal, and they have that ribbon around their neck, and there's a medal hanging here, and on it it says, first place in greed. Now, there's a sense in which we are all disciplined. These people were disciplined unto greed. We should be disciplined unto godliness. There is a certain a group of passages that talk about the eternal destiny of the unsaved, that the wrath of God abideth on them. I think that group of passages is the most sobering group of verses in the whole Bible. That if a person dies without Christ, they are forever without hope. But I think that this one probably runs a close second in being one of the most sobering thoughts in the Bible. That I am going to be what I am now becoming. That's what this verse says. I am going to be what I am now becoming. The choices I make today determine the destiny of my character. Not of my salvation, but of my character. What am I becoming? Am I becoming an expert in holiness or an expert in unholiness? Am I becoming an expert in purity or an expert in impurity? Am I becoming an expert in honesty or an expert in dishonesty? I was telling Jack Mayhall, our U.S. Areas Director, about a situation that I have encountered in the business affairs of the Navigators, where it appears that somebody that the Navigators have been doing business with is dishonest. And I was telling Jack how that in a conversation where I brought up this subject, and I'm in the process of probing and gathering the evidence so that I can confront this particular business, and of probing with one of their representatives, that he lied to me just as smoothly as butter. I mean, it was absolutely scary. When I knew that he was lying, to see how smoothly and without any seeming remorse of conscience, when I asked him a specific question, he didn't even get flustered. He just came right back. Almost as if he had planned it. And Jack has been doing a study on godliness, and he had also picked up this passage. And he said, he's an expert in lying. We're going to be what we are now becoming. The discipline of daily choices. Every day, that runner, or that discus thrower, or that javelin thrower, goes down to the gymnasium, and he trains to become a champion. Every day, all of us are going out into the gymnasium of life, and we're training ourselves one way or the other by the choices that we make. This is a sobering thought. Now, you may say, Jerry, my problem is I have become an expert in a particular sin. I talked to a dear fellow several weeks ago that as a boy was introduced to pornography by an older kid down the block. And for 12 years he wallowed in that filthy stuff. And then he became a Christian. But he was an expert in pornography. And basically his question to me was, Jerry, is there hope? Once you become an expert in it, is there hope? And gang, there's hope. In Romans 6, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Basically, what that expression means, he says, I'm going to use a human illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth because it's difficult for you to understand these spiritual concepts. I'm going to use a human illustration. And the illustration that he uses is that of slavery, because slavery was so common. In fact, in those days, many of the people who were becoming Christians were slaves, and they could identify very well when the Apostle Paul used a figure of speech of slavery. And so he says then in verse 19 of Romans 6, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. Now let's stop for a moment. Here's the picture of someone who is well on his way to becoming an expert. He had offered his body in impurity, or in slavery, to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. He says, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Righteousness, the word righteousness has to do with actions. You might say right actions. And holiness has to do with character. That's why God says, be holy. We might say, do righteous acts and you will be holy. And he says here that righteous acts lead to holiness. Now what the Apostle Paul here is saying is you were headed in this direction and you were well on your way to becoming an expert in some form of sin. Why? Because you had given yourself. You had committed yourself to that. And he says now, offer, make a commitment to offer the parts of your body in slavery to right actions leading to holiness. He's saying, turn this thing around. Now, gang, every time God, through one of his servants, tells us to do something, implied in that command is that the grace of God is there to enable us to do it. On Thursday morning, we're going to talk about the grace of God, the enablement for all of this. Tonight, I've been talking about our responsibility. And remember, this morning I said that the farmer is totally responsible and at the same time he's totally dependent. And we as Christians are totally responsible, but at the same time we're totally dependent. And on Thursday morning, I'm going to talk about the grace of God, which answers to that aspect of our lives in which we are totally dependent. Tonight, I've been stressing our responsibility, and I know it's pretty heavy. And you say, boy, I can't do it. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go off and ski, or go up the canyon here, or whatever it is you're going to do the next couple of days. Pray over the things that we've shared today. But don't get under the burden of it. I am, in the totality of what I have to say to you this week, I am not sharing with you a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps Christianity. I'm not through yet. And so review this and pray over it, but don't get under the burden of it. Go out and have a good time tomorrow on the ski slopes. And come back Thursday morning at 9 o'clock. And we're going to talk about the grace of God that answers to our total dependence upon Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us to get a grasp of our responsibilities. And Lord, I pray particularly that you would help us as we think about the commitment to holiness. Lord, what an awesome thing this is. To realize that in our hearts we're turning our backs upon those certain sins that we honestly love. And Lord, this is hard. It's difficult. And we know that we cannot carry this out without your grace. But we know also, Lord, that you bring us to the point in our lives in which you say to us, put that sin out of your life. And Lord, for each of us, I pray that you would help us to respond to that, to make the commitment, and then to train ourselves to be godly, that we would not be like these people that Peter talked about who had become experts in greed. Father, we pray again in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.